good to have you all out on a Friday night. Brave folks, that's great to have you here and for this kind of subject. And I am thankful for your interest in it. We do live in interesting days, folks. And it's important for us to continue in everything that we do to go back to the Word of God and to find out what does God want us to do. Well, I bring you greetings from Matthew Kelly. I told his mother he is behaving, believe it or not. They're up at the college, and we're very thankful for him. And wonderful, the ministry that he is developing into in his Heartbeat for Missions. We've really been sobered in the last several days because the missionary that was shot in Cameroon attended BCM. That was part of where he got his training. And my son-in-law is his uncle-in-law. And our team in Cameroon, we have 8 graduates alone in Cameroon, and all of them are having to be evacuated. So we are just in the midst of it all. And our missionary students, about 40% of our student body is headed to the foreign mission field. We're thrilled about that. And so it's been very sobering but yet stirring to be part of all of that. We appreciate Matthew's heart and all there. Speaking of John R. Rice, in our college, one of our professors is his oldest grandson. And we're very glad to have that. And we also have a professor who is his great-grandson. So the family does continue on. I just wanted to add that to what he was saying. And they're a great blessing to our faculty there at Baptist College of Ministry. Well, it is great to be here. You know, sometimes you wonder, how do you get into subjects that you preach on? Up in our area, we have the home plate for Taste of Home. Oh, Taste of Home, Country Magazine. Okay, all right, good. Well, my wife went to there in Greendale, Wisconsin, and they had one of those once a year, all back issues, almost for nothing. That's a bad thing. When a wife, my wife sees all of those Taste of Home, what are you going to do? You know, all those country magazines. So she got a slew of them. Of course, I enjoy them. I like to read the stories in them. And so I'm going to give you one of those stories that I read. There was a very wealthy corporate farmer in Wisconsin and multimillion-dollar buildings. It's quite a operation. In fact, a lot of farming, unfortunately, in our area is really going corporate. But his massive hay barn got on fire. Well, it went quickly because of the connection to the other buildings. It went quickly from just a one-alarm, two-alarm fire to the big four-alarm fire, and you had the big city policemen or firemen coming out. And right in the middle of all this, there was a old fire truck from just a good old country town come in there, podunk hauler, you know, and they go right past the fire lines of the city that had set up as they were trying to, couldn't get this thing down, and they went past everyone and went right into the opening, into the middle of the fire, and you saw the water coming out from the inside, and within just a few minutes, it was over, and everybody was shocked, and so they come out there, I got soot all over them, you know, and there everybody's cheering, and the owner of the corporate farm was just so appreciative, and he runs up to the old fire chief that was driving the truck, and he said, right now I'm going to write you a check right now, $5,000 as a thank you to your fire department. And the old fire chief said, well, that'll come in handy. Old Betsy's been needing brakes for a long time. And, well, anyway, I don't know what that has to do with why I'm standing here, but sometimes you wonder how you get on the subject of courtship. Well, I'll tell you how I've gotten there. I remember going through college, I knew something was wrong with the whole scenario. And God got a hold of my heart. There wasn't anything out on courtship. But my father and I started talking, and about my senior year of college, we just decided we were going to have a check and balance system, and I wasn't going to any longer be in the dating game. And it was after that that my wife came on the scene, and just wonderfully, we didn't know much, but God protected, and it was just beautiful. And that began a journey for me And I've had the privilege of being in the ministry 41 years. I've had the privilege of performing between 200 and 300 weddings. And all the genuine courtship weddings, none have divorced. Now, that's quite counterculture. Now, there's some semi ones that have had some issues, but I'm talking about the straight out, following the principles, and so I'm a pretty convinced person, I tell you. And it's a great blessing to see people enjoy finding the right one the right way without scars, without problems, and to be protected and to involve the family. It's just a wonderful thing. So that's what we're going to be talking about. Now, when we use the term courtship, there's all kind of scenarios that come to mind. You may have read this book or that book, and I would ask you to just lay aside whatever definition you may have of courtship, because I don't want it to get too complicated. This is really in the hand of parents and the Lord, and so we're going to keep it quite simple over these several hours we're going to spend together, but there's some very, very key principles that have to be held to biblically for then there to be the protection of what I consider biblical courtship. My brother, Jim Van Gelderen, said, you know, I wish we could come up with another name. And so he came up with faith-based mate finding. I said, that's not going to fly, Jim. I can't even say it. Faith-based mate finding. Try saying that. It's one of those, and I said, that one's not going to cut it. So we have stuck with just biblical courtship. Well, one of the big things that I have found over the last 40 years of ministry that I've been involved in is that people know that there are problems today, but they would say, well, you know, dating's not really addressed in the scripture, so therefore this is probably an open subject just to do it culturally like everyone else does. That has been, by the way, the argument of fundamental Baptist people for the last 60, 70 years. Now, is that an appropriate approach to this subject? I would submit to you, the Bible does not deal with dating because there was no dating. And that's true. That's factual. That's reality, both in the study of Scripture and the study of Judeo-Christian culture from the beginning of Israel all the way through until the beginning of the last century. And so that's why it's not there. So we have to take a step back, and instead of saying that we're going to find a life's mate for our children or for ourselves just in a neutral cultural way, is to ignore many important biblical principles that are in Scripture. And so that's going to be, especially tomorrow morning, that's going to be our discussion. What really is biblical? What are the things that we need to anchor our lives on? And let me just tell you, folks, the Bible is sufficient for everything, for doctrine, for every instruction in righteousness. And in the important area of marriage and the male-female relationship, the Bible is not insufficient. That's biblical. So we can be guaranteed that we can find what we need in the Word of God. Well, if you look at your booklets there, we'll just go through this. Should we trust culture? That's been the argument, all right? We just need to follow culture. And let me make this statement. People out of a Hindu background, that sounds a little bit like courtship. Should we follow that culture? And the answer is a resounding no. Arranged marriages is pagan. It is not Christian. That's just an example. Culture is never neutral. The God of this world is managing culture. He does what he can to blind people and keep them away from the truth. You can look at any culture of any people group and you will find Satan's hands all over it. There are certain neutral things, but when it comes to marriage, family, children, church, I guarantee you he's doing everything he can to destroy. American culture is not neutral, and I would think the last 5-10 years should make us understand that. And I believe one of the reasons we struggle with the matter of the gender situation is because we have been unclear in the matter of marriage and, frankly, in the matter of getting into marriage. So I don't believe we should trust culture. Look at the mess that we are in. William Bennett, in his Index of Leading Cultural Indicators a couple of decades ago, said in the summer of 1990, a special commission of prominent political, medical, education, and business leaders issued a report titled Code Blue on the health of America's teenagers. They wrote that never before has one generation of American teenagers been less healthy, less cared for, or less prepared for life than their parents were at the same age. Now, if that was true in 1993, what about 2018 with an entirely different generation as parents? In 1960, 70% of marriages were first marriages. Now, as you well know, starting in 1990, it slipped down to 50% were first marriages. It has slipped below that. Way back in 1991, I was just grieved when I read U.S. News and World Report on their matter of this whole subject. And one in five young people lose their virginity before the age of 13. And I won't even go into that now. In fact, with children here, there are things I could tell you, and it wouldn't surprise you if you are up on anything as to what's happening with younger children. It's very interesting in our not-so-conservative Milwaukee Journal. Children feel that they should behave like the adults they see, use their language, wear their clothing, do the things they do. Parents didn't use to swear in front of children. Now children swear. The veil between adulthood and childhood grows ever more transparent. And then it goes on to talk about how we think it's adorable when a little girl doesn't dress appropriately. Advocates for Youth, and again, these are 20-year-old reports. If there is dating that's going on, one-third of 15-year-olds will be involved in immorality. That's well over 50% now. And you can go right up the line. And back then, it was only 79% of males. It is now, I think, up to 90%. This is a really tragic day we live in. I almost hate to read these, but I'm just giving you a few things. In 1955, 12% of teenage girls were sexually active. In 1988, just 33 years later, 70% were, and again, it's much higher than that now. Let me jump down to, I think this is very interesting. In 1955, there were 5 known venereal diseases. In 1988, there were 50 known venereal diseases. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. God looks at the matter of sexuality that is outside biblical parameters as a very serious violation of his created order. And folks, we need to realize this is not a small matter. This is at the very core of who we are and our relationship with God. 1972, 1 in 20 teenage girls had a pregnancy. 1990, 1 in 10. Every day, nearly 3,000 teenagers get pregnant. 1955, 7% of births to teenagers were out of wedlock. In 1988, 65%. In 1960, 5% of all births were illegitimate. And by the way, 1960 isn't that far. That's more in the modern era still. 1990, 28% of all births were illegitimate. I think that is well over 40% today. And so I can go on. Let me just, a few things here. In 1988, I jumped down there. 43% of evangelical teenagers, those who professed being genuinely born again, had lost their virginity by age 18 because the dating world was just as much in evangelical worlds as it was in the secular world. By this time, there's very little difference. There was a difference in the 60s. Even then, courtship wasn't necessarily there, but there was still more protection and parental involvement. Not later than that, by 1988. And then you see at the age the girl began dating, if they began dating at age 12, the percentage chance that they'd fall, 91% of them would fall into immorality, fornication. And so it's very interesting. The longer they waited, dramatically the statistics decreased. In 1970, there were 423,000 unmarried households. In 1993, there were 3,500,000. I haven't seen the latest statistic, but it's got to be explosive over that. But I just want you to see the development of that. And there are 3,000 divorces every day in America. Now, this is very interesting. In 1900, there was one divorce for every 250 marriages. Can you imagine? One divorce for every 250 marriages. We're going to see, as we look at the history of the whole matter of courtship and dating, you're going to see that even at 1900, modern dating had not taken hold of most of America. That was the result. In 1980, there was one divorce, of course, for every two, which is a statistic that we're very familiar with. And I'm not going to read this here, but J.D. Unwin, who was secular, studied 86 different societies. And he wasn't looking for this. He thought it would be opposite. But he had to state that there was a direct tie between monogamy and the expansive energy of civilization. And then it goes on to say that when a civilization loses its moral compass when it comes to marriage and sexuality, that culture will degenerate and lose its power. Again, nothing that surprises us, but this is what we find. And so, of course, one big part of the problem is what you see down there with George Gallup. Just how inept is the religion of America at influencing our culture? George Gallup Jr. told a group of Southern Baptists, and this is way back, these older things really help us here. There is no doubt that religion is growing, but we find little difference in behavior between those who go to church and those who don't. So what has happened? By the mid-1980s, you would find most evangelical churches very little difference between secular culture and evangelical culture. Now that wouldn't be totally so with fundamentalists. However, and I'm going to make a strong statement, the percentage of fundamentalists today in which there is not much difference has skyrocketed. And I think we're all aware of that. And so it's back in 2007, they were predicting in just a few years that only 25% of children in America would have two natural-born parents in their homes. And we're getting close to that statistic being true. Okay, now I went through that quickly. That's not my point here to just drag this on. It's sort of, if we left right here, we'd all just sort of shuffle out, you know, because we know how bad things are. But could I ask you, how has dating been doing for the last 100 years? How has the way we have been treating finding a life's mate, how has it been working as far as permanence in marriage and purity in lifestyle? May I suggest to you that it's not the only issue, but it's probably the main issue, and that our unbiblical perspective on male-female relationships have opened the door for the collapse of our culture with marriage, children, and now we have even in the definition of male, female, what is marriage, and so forth. I don't think it's an exaggeration. The guidelines that our culture, any Christian culture, had held for centuries kept a biblical hold and a fear of God even among non-Christians within a Christian influence. We have lost that totally today. We are in a powerful sexual revolution that is going to change our country no matter who's in the office of president and what happens over the next 10 years in regard to the matter of our Congress and so forth, Supreme Court. What's occurring is going to bring our country away from the greatness that it is, unless we have a move of God. And there's a lot more to having a move of God than this subject, but I just want to submit to you, I don't think the dating routine of the last century has really taken us the right direction. I think we could all agree on that. All right, now, talking about that, let's just look at how did this mess come about? How did we get into a lack of respect for marriage and for a parents' involvement and scriptural principles in marriage? Now, I'm only going to look at the last several hundred years of the United States of America. Man, we could look at all kinds of things, but I want to talk about how did we get to the early 1900s with a total change of perspective when it came to the matter of dating. That's going to be what I'm going to look at. Now, I want to make it very clear that you can't prove from history anything. Everything we're going to actually get a hold of is going to be from what? The Word of God. But it is helpful to look at history, and it's certainly just looking at the statistics that I just flew over, we have to admit we're in trouble, and I don't think any Christian would argue about that. It is important to find out how do we get there. Judeo-Christian culture did not operate the way even the 1950s operated when it came to finding a life's mate. And so let's look at this. The Christians who largely defined and influenced our culture once held the similar biblical beliefs and practices concerning courtship that we're going to present. We have done some pretty major research on this, and so these statements are not made lightly. The ideas are not unique. They didn't call it, but they called it courtship back then, but they didn't have to use it as a unique something versus something else. That's just what it was, courtship to find the right one. The courtship traditions of the first three centuries of our culture in many ways held the biblical standards. The influences from which modern dating developed, please note this as I'm laying these principles down, were clearly unbiblical and ungodly, even anti-Christian. I'm talking about the influences that provided the environment for this whole new way of thinking about sexuality, especially about how men and women found their life's mate. So modern dating had wrong principles and patterns from the very beginning. Now, just generally, as you look at the Puritan pilgrim pattern, there was a priority of spiritual maturity. There was not prematurity male-female relationships. There weren't. Parental control, not just influence, parental control was the norm in the Puritan pilgrim pattern. The only reason that men and women got to know each other prior to marriage was with marriage intention. There was protection from all physical involvement. And there was a real respect for the biblical model and principles. New England law back then said parents were given the care and power for disposing of their children in marriage. That was actual statutory law. Right or wrong, that was the mentality of that day. But now let's get a little closer to our time, because things began to change a little bit. Deism began to come in, and of course the Reformation had broken the back of the established church, which brought in the Age of Reason. And now things are a little bit shaken in the Western world, which had been pretty strongly Judeo-Christian. But even with all of that, the 1700s were pretty much these basic principles. Control, parental control. Rothman, who I will quote a few times from Harvard, was one of the leading experts on courtship and dating. She says, the restraints of the 17th century were enforced by community and familial authorities. These restraints continued well through the 18th century as well, even into the 19th. So you can actually say the 1700s were pretty strong in what we would call courtship principles. Intentions, serious marriage intentions. There was no such things as guys and gals getting together for the fun of it. Wasn't happening. Timing, when fully prepared for marriage. Rothman again. Before a man could marry, he had to possess the means to support a wife and children. A man could marry only when his father was willing to divide the family lands and to forego the son's labor on the farm. Totally different perspective today. All right. That'd be a pretty good thing. All right, before you marry my daughter, I want you to be able to buy a house straight out. I want you to be able to do all these things. I might get married at 40 in our day. But it is important. The environment of the courtship would be in the home. That's the blank there. Or community family settings. Lot was church. And this was courtship, not dating. Physical standard, none before marriage. Fornication was a great reproach. What was the terminology? And we even use it today, but it meant something back then. Give my daughter's hand in marriage. In other words, this whole matter of a woman's purity and her the umbrella of protection of her father and her family was very real. And so for a young man to gain that woman, marriage would be the first major physical contact. Of the men and women who kept journals and wrote letters, most left no record of any of physical relationships. And she's talking any type whatsoever. All right, key qualification, practical examination of character. Imagine that. Not first and foremost romance. Though romance is important, believe me, I am no prude, okay? Neither is the Song of Solomon, okay, or other places in the Scripture. According to advice books, the selection of a wife required as much discipline, frugality, and study as the choice of a career. And every married spouse here ought to say amen. Okay, this matter of marriage is a big deal, is it not? And so it ought to be carefully gotten into. You say, well, we didn't. Well, you had a good God that protected you. Okay, and if you maybe just, you know, most people today married the typical American way, and so much damage is along the line, but those that escape that need to just thank God every day. But your children aren't going to escape it. This is a different day than when you got married. You know, one of the sad things is that sometimes wives and maybe even husbands think, well, you know, some of the best part of our marriage is when we were dating. Well, one of the reasons one of the best part of your marriage was dating is because you dated. You did things and got involved in things you ought not have. And it did hurt your marriage. Our goal is that at the 50th and 60th wedding anniversary, it's better than ever. It just gets gooder and gooder, excuse the English. And so we need to be careful about that. Men and women remained wary of passion. An equally dangerous counterfeit was romance. Both men and women used romantic to describe feelings that were childish, uncontrolled, and unreliable. In serious courtships, romance was suspect. You say, wow, that's just... Well, romance developed. The point is, they wanted to know God's will if they were Christians, and they wanted to know if this was the wisest thing to do. You know, purchasing a house doesn't even compare to finding a wife or a husband. Think about it. You know, our minds just can't think that way. We are so used to relationships being all emotionally based in their initiation. In divorce cases in Massachusetts between 1736 and 1765, none of the 58 petitioners, imagine it, only 58, named that the loss of the affection among their grievances. By contrast, over the next 20 years, it began to increase. The secondary qualification, though, was affection. The veto power that children had exercised in the 17th century was based on the Puritan belief in the importance of affection in marriage. In 1792, a Massachusetts mother told her daughter she should not wish any friend of hers to give their hand where they could not give their heart. In her words, we can hear the echo of the Puritan insistence on choosing mates that they could love. Recently, I had a good family approach, they weren't in our church, another good family that was in our church about their daughter, and the young man was well worthy. And their daughter was, of course, a tremendous gal. And so the parents of the girl were just thrilled about this young man and this family. And they talked to me about it. And, of course, I didn't have anything negative to say. Well, they found out after a little bit that the girl said no to it. And so the parents finally, I met with the dad, and I said, well, you're not going to force your girl to do that. That's not right. You can pray about it, give it a little more time. Well, she just knew. And so then the dad of the other called me, though he's not in my church, and said, what do I do? And I said, you know, they've got to know that they got to really like them. You know, it's a rather important thing, you know. So I want you to know, we're not just talking about this objective, putting two kids together, all right, you like it, get married, you know. No, we're not talking about that at all. Okay, five of my kids are married. So I've been through this five times. Three of them are girls. I tell you, boys are a piece of cake. It's the girls that provide trauma like you wouldn't believe. Well, I shouldn't say that. For the boys, you got to get involved as a dad. That is a bit scary. I had some, you know, I don't get too nervous as a pastor, but I got really nervous asking those dads. But anyway, it was fun. It is very important that there has to be that chemistry there. So that's important. Okay, that was the 1700s. I want you to follow me now with the historical progression, because I think basic history will help you here. Through the 1800s, folks, the 1800s changed America. The reason we're a Christian country is that the first 40 years of American 18th century, 1800s, we had the Second Great Awakening. Much fasting and prayer brought in the Second Great Awakening. First Great Awakening was important, but folks, the reason we are a Christian, have been a Christian culture, is that, can you imagine 40 years of constant revival across America? And then we had the Third Great Awakening, the prayer revival. Then you had some of the great moves of God in the latter part. So God was working. But you had the powerful force of European philosophy. And I don't want to bore you with history, but the basic idea, it was a philosophy that put God on the shelf. It was a rebellion against God. You had the Age of Enlightenment in the 1700s and the Romantic movement in the 1800s coming out of that. You know, you can't just have logic be the main thing of life. We're human beings. We've got emotions. We've got needs. And rational thinking and the Age of Enlightenment did not meet the need. And so you had the Romantic movement. You can trace this in classical music. You can trace this in literature. You will just see all of this. And so by the time you get into the mid-1800s, feelings and emotions and what's best for the individual, all was beginning to set the groundwork for what we're just commonly aware of, and that's secular humanism, the focus being on man. And there's so many aspects to this. You had this, of course, Darwinian evolution hitting during the middle of the 1800s, Marxism, Karl Marx. You had the whole Freudian psychological system where everything is based upon your past, no responsibility, and we had Christianity being attacked from every side. You had theological liberalism, which was undermining the deity of Christ and the authority of the Word of God. Cults began to come up. Our seminaries in the late 1800s were riddled with theological liberalism affected by these philosophies, and it did change our country. We had a war going on, a war between what happened with the revivals and a war going on with what was happening in secular culture. And for a while, a lot of that was held in check. In fact, in the 1800s, in the Christian realm, courtship was alive and well. In the secular realm, there was still a respect for the biblical model, but now with the subjectivism of the Romantic period and evolution beginning to take away the fact there's a creator God and all of these different philosophies coming in, you began to have a questioning of morality. Now, novels were like our television and movies of today. And they began to show the matter of a male and female relationship first based on affection or more heavily based on affection. I must shun vain conversation and books which are ushered into the world under the titles of novels, one bride resolved in 1802. They cheat us of tears for fictitious sorrow. For Margaret Mayer, the extravagant and false views of life she held as a teenager were the unfortunate result of the novels she read. Now, you read the novels of that time, and there are some of them, you can understand what they're saying. Compare that to what our kids are seeing regularly on television and all of the different movies and so forth. No wonder there is such a warped view of what relationship is all about. And so much of the fiction published in the late 18th and early 19th centuries had an implicit message for women. It taught them to act on their feelings. Now let me just give you one story. Anybody know the story of, we have it as a kid story a lot, King Arthur and the Round Table? Okay. What was his wife's name? Queen Guinevere? Okay. They were married. Who did she really like? Lancelot. Interesting. That was even given somewhat of a good view in that whole perspective. You see, you read the novels, and I could name several. You would have people holding to the veracity of marriage but having a love outside of the marriage, implying that their marriage had been forced on them and there was a better alternative. But because they believed in the permanence of marriage, there was still morality in that sense. The marriage held on, but they had a side love. That was the first beginnings of all of this. And what was that based on? Affection was more important than truth and objectivity. Are you with me on this? It's very subtle. I'm being extremely general. Man, I mean, you could honestly spend a course just on the middle 1800s and look at literature and look at music and find out what was going on in the hearts and all of mainly unsaved people. But that began to affect our... So, control then, let's look back, compare it to the 1700s. Parental control continued, but declined, that's the blank there, towards mere approval as romantic love became the key qualification. So as the century went on, you got to the end of the century, in secular culture, parents were losing their authority. Christian culture, where you had revivals, it was continuing on. Okay? Intentions, it was still directed towards marriage. In other words, even though you might have the wrong idea of how you get attracted, it was still for the purpose of finding a life's mate, not for recreation. Its timing was mainly when it was time to get married. The environment was still mostly at home, but privacy because of romanticism began to increase. And the physical standard held pretty true through the 1800s and began to slip into some physical involvement during engagement. Lystra, who is another historian on this, there may be little evidence of sexual activity before marriage in many Victorian courtships. That would be speaking of that century. In the 19th century, what happened might be called the invention of petting. However, this was not publicly accepted. It's very interesting, 1904, Northwestern College, which is now university, Dean of Women said, I have heard that some young women allow men to touch them, to hold their hands. My dear girls, never indulge in such frivolous actions. A Big Ten school. A ladies' home journal advisor in 1907 said it was beginning to seem that young men and women between 15 and 20 expected hand-holding and kissing. And the advisor believed a couple should by no means hold hands until betrothed. That's not a Christian magazine, 1907. You following me with the tension of what's going on in our culture? 1915, our revered University of Wisconsin, which is one of the most radically liberal schools in the country, in 1915, lamented the tidal wave of irresponsible joyousness that had come to the college campus in the 1890s and so forth. And she warned that the problem of inexperienced, unrestrained young men and women thrown together socially without adequate guidance was critical, and something must be done to control students. 1915. All right. Our country is beginning to break down then, but in the Christian realm, pretty strong courtship. In the secular realm, still holding to it, but it's at a breaking point because now affection, more than, obviously they didn't have spiritual, more than objective perspective was now overcoming, and the focus was now more and more on a humanistic perspective of life. And that was now beginning to change. They're thinking it would have to. Liberalism killed us. And so I'm talking theological liberalism there. And so the key qualification was romantic attraction. Romantic attraction. By 1830, romantic love was fast becoming the necessary condition for marriage in the American middle class. That was happening in the secular realm. And while romantic love was unstable in the sense of its duration or staying power, it had a compelling effect on individual lives. And so very, very interesting there. Talked about parental estimations of prospective mates' ability to perform the duties and responsibilities of a spouse were largely irrelevant. This is the last part of the next paragraph. To couples who saw marriage as initially the union of romantic selves. So romanticism killed a biblical model. I just want you to see that. And it, okay, let me stop here for a minute. What was the engine behind secular, affection-oriented, non-authoritative, protected relationships beginning? You have to see it go back to what the revolution that has brought in humanism, that it came out of Darwinian evolution, out of Marxist thinking, out of Freudian thinking, out of many other aspects, the rebellion against God, all of the things that have brought in the secularism of our day, my friends, that's when dating as we know it was birthed in secular mentality, soon then to be in Christian. That's not a very good beginning. Okay, before that, it was not so. It was not so. Again, it's hard for us because now we've had a century to think that this is the only way people have ever found mates. Oh, no, no. Back when I first started speaking on courtship, I'm back in the late 1970s. Now we weren't that far comparatively. And even then, people couldn't think about dating any other way. Now let's go to the early 1900s. Important considerations here. We had a youth culture emerge. In 1900, 7% of 14 to 17-year-olds were in high school. That's the old farm days. 1960, of course, 90% of mandatory. And so dating was one of the ways that provided a way to manage the social demands of the peer society. Now, what also happened in the beginning of the 1900s? This thing called World War I, which began to change the whole mentality. And don't forget, World War II came on the heels of that, which brought women into the military in a major way, which you had to, or support in the factory realm and so forth. And so families were getting thrown on their head. Didn't have anything to do with biblical versus unbiblical. But Satan was attacking our country, I believe. Now, another thing is materialism and luxury. Again, we are so used to our prosperity, our life. We do not understand what it means to work today so I can eat tomorrow. We don't know that. And so kids began to have, especially in the cities, time on their hands and money. Automobiles brought privacy and freedom from parents. And for those of us that are a little bit older, we can remember that the automobile back in the 50s and 60s. I wasn't a teenager, by the way, back in the 50s. But I knew about, I mean, all of the different movies and songs. I mean, the automobile was a number one place for hiding and getting away with physical contact that was inappropriate. Rothman says, of the 30 girls charged with sex crimes in Middleton in 1924, 19 committed the offense in an automobile. Then movies. And I'm convinced that movies and then television were the key catalyst that Satan was able to use to propel what was already going on in the humanism, the secularism of our day, and just put it right in the hearts and minds, not only of the secular folks, but right into the strong Bible-believing Christians' homes. Go to a motion picture and let yourself go, Saturday Evening Post advertisement. The constant public watching of lovemaking on the screen had a noticeable effect. Speaking of John R. Rice, in 1936, he wrote a book on the movies that makes your hair stand on end. We watch them as good old classics. I don't, but that happens. You actually analyze those movies in the 30s in comparison to what the culture was among believers prior to that, coming out of the great revivals of 1904 to 1910. It was a direct attack upon marriage, upon what is the right perspective, and was changing dramatically the thought process of Christians. Close dancing. Again, this isn't the big thing, as dancing is all over the place, but this was a big deal. Christians didn't get on board fast enough to overcome this, and there was unheard of closeness between partners. Humanistic social science studies. In the absence of strong spiritual leadership and principle that belief, these experts and psychologists became the shapers of society. Pastors began to lose their leadership, social leaders in colleges, universities, and then in high schools and so forth replaced the clergy, quote unquote. And so they were not, and it's today. You know, I go to a situation where I come in as the pastor, and then you got your social services workers, and they look at you as a pastor as something on the inferior level. And that's just the way it works. Now, I want you to get this. This is interesting. The next one is pattern, promiscuous dating. Now, I don't know if you'll be able to catch this or not. For the first part of the 1900s, they wanted to maintain courtship and engagement, but wanted also the fun of dating. It's very interesting. So, from 1900 to 1945-ish, you didn't have going steady. You still had so inbred in people, saved or unsaved, the fact that courtship was for marriage and there should be the involvement of parents and it ought to be done right, that they didn't think of actually getting relationships going outside of that mentality, the vast majority. So promiscuous dating. And honestly, you look back and read some of the accounts and even some of the films from back then will show, for instance, our Army personnel and at the end of World War I or at the beginning of World War II, it was about how many girls you could or many guys you could date and have as much fun as you could. And, of course, a lot of regrets came from it. But when you were going to think about getting married, you threw that off and started into courtship. Well, that wasn't going to last forever, but that did last for a while. It's very interesting. And I can relate to it in just the fact that I remember hearing about it. And so there was a lot of social interaction, dating and petting. In the 20s and early 30s, the social pattern was one of multiple or polygamous dating. They dated each other for the fun of it, George Cole, president of Amherst College, said. Bailey says, there are many problems with a system that fosters the belief that a man can come to understand women by dating 56 different girls in 9 months. That prepares youth for a lifetime of monogamous marriage by stressing an ideal of promiscuous popularity. Now, most of us can't relate back to that time. We can relate back to the steady relationship dating. But this was the big deal. That's why when you read World War II early accounts and late World War I and in between military, you think, you know, it's pretty bad back then. The things that were said about women by men. What went on when they went ashore? There was no holds barred. But I'm telling you, these very men wanted to have a decent courtship and engagement and a good marriage. Why I bring this up, folks, and I want you to get this. I'm not talking through my head on this thing. It was so in the DNA of Americans and Europeans to have parental leadership in courtship and the protection for the right engagement and marriage that they couldn't let go of that, even though they were throwing off morals in pre-courtship time. And began to have a whole different view of what the Bible said. It's just amazing to me. Control, parental control continuing, but individual and peer control was rising. They began to have a whole new perspective. Intentional intentions, personal pleasure, and fun. This promiscuous dating was all about the moment. To have as much privacy and at the same time as much excitement as possible. Timing, when attraction is sensed, when wanting to have fun with, when pressed by the peer group as soon as the early teen years. Environment out of the home. And physical standard, emotional involvement made the physical okay. Rothman says it was assault on the moral code of the country. Petting is the rule rather than the exception. You know, you could ask, by the way, young people today, what does the term petting mean? They don't know. But petting was a very major term from early 1900s through the 60s. Until then, moral guidelines were totally gone. That simply means physical involvement short of fornication. And so dating was the context which most youthful petting took place. And so virginity had ceased to be the absolute requirement in a bride. So the key qualification was personal and emotional attraction. Now what I want you to see, folks, is first of all, this whole matter of going against God's plan for morality, parental authority, and having an appreciation for God's creation and marriage, that first attack in the mid-1800s led to then this moral openness that occurred. You still had that in the fiber of American thinking about courtship and engagement, but now you had a total breakdown in the moral code. Now, may I ask, is this really a wonderful background about dating? By the way, I'm quoting to you from secular sources. I'm not quoting to you from Christians. And these are the leading people on this subject. And they're clearly saying that dating did not have a glorious beginning from our perspective as a believer. Now, the middle and latter 1900s, some of you who are older can now relate to this. The pattern, they threw out courtship. So you can start going steady. By the 1950s, Americans began to acquire dating and petting experience as young teenagers. Except for school, dating was the most time-consuming activity beginning in junior high or even elementary school. By the time middle-class children entered junior high school, they were full participants in the first stages of the dating ritual. Back in the 50s and 60s, it was like a marriage before a marriage. The girl would wear the letter jacket of the guy. The girl would wear the school ring of the fella. You know, 2,000 sizes too big, and the coat was way too big. That was the epitome of honor. And there was a whole ritual. And the whole dating scene was going steady. In fact, you dated around, that was bad. So you went from promiscuous dating to this steady, which was, of course, leading to what? Living together, you know, and all that stuff. But that's the ritual that many of you knew about, may have been involved in. And so that was happening. So going steady had acquired a totally different meaning. It was no longer the way a marriageable couple signaled their deepening intentions. Courtship was gone now. And of course, it would have to. Instead, going steady was something 12-year-olds could do. 15-year-olds did. Few, and here note this, steady couples expected to marry each other. But for the duration, they acted as if they were married. Going steady had become a sort of play marriage, a mimicry of the actual marriage of their slightly older peers. So courtship was gone. Also, not much difference between the world and the church. Because the church was now getting away from the times of revival. By the time you get to the early 60s, it was imbibing the humanism of the day. We had lost the power and blessing. Now, we had a burst of blessing in the late 60s, early 70s, but we lost that. But now you had, in the 60s, Valentine banquets where guys and girls were together in fundamental churches. Unheard of 50 years before, 30 years before, 20 years before. The control becoming completely controlled by the individual youths themselves. I mean, it's just totally, parents had given up. Intentions, personal pleasure and fun. Timing, as early as older elementary grades. Environment, of course, outside of the home. Physical standard, emotional involvement made anything okay. Sexual behavior was made steady by, made respectable by going steady. And so now you began to, no longer was it petting, it was now the matter of immorality. Then we went into shacking up, living together before marriage. Now we have, by the way, living together without ever the thought of marriage. Sure. And we have just seen a total breakdown, thank you, of the protections and the guidelines. So the key qualification is personal emotional attraction, lustful desire. I won't read all of that, but it was all there. If I could have one of the booklets there, I forgot to bring one up. Hanlon, could I have yours there? Okay, let's finish this out here because I have added the early 2000s, okay? And I forgot to put that here. Coming up here to the pulpit, I had it down there. You have some very important considerations now. Today, you have, of course, pretty much, you don't have steady. You've got just pretty much kids getting involved with each other. You got promiscuous dating, then you got steady dating, and it goes back and forth. Everything's expected. You know, one date means you sort of own each other. I mean, it's just a sad thing, and it's not far behind that with young people in churches. And so you have the rise of technology and social networking, which has just totally changed everything from Facebook to all of the different online dating, and it's just everything is out there. And so I don't actually, again, I didn't bring that with me here. I wish I'll get this to you tomorrow. I apologize. I left that at the motel. So, but the idea is today that you have connectivity from early age, you know, through the cell phone and mobile devices, legalization, and acceptance of all kinds of immorality and other practices formerly considered unthinkable by society at large, and you have all kinds of explaining away moral problems, just casual acquaintances, control as there's whatever they do, whatever is right in their own eyes, personal pleasure and fun as early as the older elementary grades, environment anyway, anywhere, physical standard, not even necessary to make anything okay, physical involvement of any type. Key qualification is just simply sexual desire. That's not overstating it today. if you hear the talk in the public schools, if you know what's going on in most normal places, this is what is happening. Now, my point here as I finish this section, and we'll be done here in just a couple of minutes, we've looked at what our culture is allowing today, and that has come about as in the last 100 years as we've lost biblical principles of courtship and marriage. Doesn't look real good for our culture, does it? Secondly, where did the dating freedom come from? From an attack on the Word of God, evolution, Freudian thinking, liberal theology, secularism began to develop, humanism began to become the religion, everything is involved about subjectivity and romance and so forth. It's all about me. And as secular society began to crumble, even Christians began to be pulled by it, but they held on, and so it took a while until finally we've gotten to the place that we're in now. My point is this, and I've only touched on this. Folks, the beginning of dating is not something neutral. This is not, our culture is not neutral. It's anti-biblical. It is a religion in opposition to God. Dating came about in direct correspondence with and intricately a part of that whole downward slide. Dating has been a part of an attack upon God's main creation, and that is marriage. It has been an attack upon the authority of God and the authority of parents. It is a breakdown of the very fiber of society. I'm simply trying to say, folks, it's not neutral. It is not just a nice little cultural norm that we can imbibe in and try to Christianize it. That's what was going on when I was in college, trying to Christianize the dating system. Couldn't happen because dating did not come out of anything that was biblical. So I want to just look at the next page. What is it we're after? And this is how we'll conclude here today. This has not been a preaching message. I'm going to actually look at these scriptures tomorrow morning, but I want to end on this note. What is marriage? Biblically, it's a man leaving his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and the two become one. By the way, the charts I'll refer to tomorrow also. But I want you to go to this, the page there on what is it we're after. Isn't that what we're wanting for our children? A biblical marriage, right? So I want you to understand where we're going. All right, so how do we have a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they're truly one, there's no problems, they become one flesh, and they honor God and do not violate Scripture. Well, that's really going to be our issue tomorrow. Marriage, the principle number one, as we'll see in our scriptures there, partnership, a oneness, a cleaving, a total oneness of heart, body, soul, and spirit. Principle number two, it is a promise. It's a covenant with God. It is to be kept for a lifetime. What God has put together, let not man put asunder. Do you think multiple dating experiences is going to help us have a covenant, permanent type relationship? Then thirdly, it's a matter of procreation. We want to see a godly seed. And so you have to have a godly life. You have to have a godly marriage to have a godly seed. And number four, maybe the most important, is it's a picture. It is a picture of Christ in the church. It is designed to be a holy picture of God's love for us and His sacrifice for our sins and His picture of His relationship to us as in a church. Can I ask you, ladies and gentlemen, is modern dating helping people get to these four principles? No. I think most everybody would agree with me. And so we're going to go back over these four principles, and tomorrow what we're going to start doing is looking at dating from those four principles. Then we're going to look at just basic courtship through the lens of those four principles. And then we'll talk at the end, how does that work? I'll give you suggestions. They're not biblical law, all these things. I've been through this. like I said, several hundred times with young people, and I've had five children. I'm going to give you some help. You know, people say, well, at least tell us what to do. Well, I don't want to tell you what to do, but I'm going to give you some application that I trust can give you guidance so that you can make your own biblical convictions. But folks, we got to wake up today. Churches all over America need revival. We need to see God get us back to genuine Bible Christianity. And one of the ways is that our homes have got to be right, and our young people have to have a fear of God, and they've got to not let the world ruin them before they ever get to their marriage and get into serving the Lord. Young people that get into modern dating, almost none of them ever go into full-time ministry. Very few of them will ever be servants of the Lord unless they get squared back around to live a holy and godly life. So some pretty heavy-duty things tonight. Thank you for staying with me. I plowed through things very quickly. I'll be glad to answer questions. Tomorrow there'll be more line upon line, more biblical teaching. But this is introduction just to get us thinking tonight. So let's pray. Lord, would you help us? Thank you for these dear people and their heart to listen. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll give us a good time tomorrow as we look at scriptural principles, as we look at what you have for us and give some suggestions. Lord, I think of these precious young people here. You have the perfect life's mate for them, and you want them to be without scars. Many here already have probably seen things they shouldn't have seen and heard things, but Lord, you can cleanse them, and they can have a marriage that is pure if they'll make right decisions and parents will do what is right. Guide us together. We pray that those 3 hours together tomorrow will be what you order to protect all of us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Pastor.